In Psalm 133, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." As you think about Psalm 133, verse 1, and the statement that the psalmist is making, we see that it centers around biblical unity. Psalm 133 isn't a very long psalm. It's only three verses, and I've mentioned verse 1. As you look at verses 2 and 3, the psalmist would go on to explain how precious unity is, and the psalmist is going to describe it in a very, very unique way. The psalmist will go on to say, speaking of unity, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." That's the first imagery that the psalmist gives of unity. It's like that ointment that was put on Aaron that would run down his beard. And this reminds me of really two different scenes. One scene is when God consecrated the priesthood. They were anointed with oil. But my understanding is this same ointment was also used by the priest when they would sacrifice all of the various animals. You stop and think about all the Old Testament sacrifices and the priest's part in those sacrifices. If you've ever been around a slaughterhouse, you know that the smell isn't very pleasant. You stop and think about all of the animals that would be sacrificed. The daily sacrifices, even the Day of Atonement, sacrifice upon sacrifice. And my understanding is the priest would anoint himself with this oil that would run down his beard. And you stop and think about that oil that would run down his beard. Now, I don't do this, but there are some men that, you know, put oil on their beard. It makes it shine. But the priest would do this because of the fragrance. The smell, that aroma that would come up before his nostrils as he's offering those sacrifices. It would help cut out that stench, that smell of the sacrifices. It was a sweet aroma. David, the psalmist, uses that to describe unity. It is a sweet aroma. And then in verse number 3, you have another description of what unity is like. Not only is it like the beard that runs down Aaron's beard, but look at verse number 3. "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." This dew was such a pleasant thing. It was a wonderful thing. It was something that the people needed at that time, as it would provide moisture for their crops. It would help things grow. And so to see that dew upon the vegetation was a wonderful thing. It was a pleasant thing. It was something that the Jews would welcome because it was so necessary. Well, I like how the psalmist uses these two things to talk about the pleasantness of unity. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. Here's another great context on unity. And as you're turning over to John chapter 17, this is going to be something I believe that you are familiar with. This is Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And as we read John 17, we're not going to read the whole context. We're going to read verse 20 and 21. Jesus is praying for unity. That we can see that unity is not only a pleasant thing, from Jesus is prayer. Unity is important. That's why Jesus prayed for unity. Listen to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Notice with me verse 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, as you're looking at this, I realize we are reading two verses, and so I want to fill in the blanks, if you please. Jesus is praying for unity, but unity is achieved through their word. Now, their word has to do with the apostles' word, the word that the apostles would proclaim. Look at what chapter we're in. We're in John chapter 17. Earlier in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, Jesus talked about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. You'll see that in John chapter 16, verse number 13. That's the word that Jesus is talking about. Their word that would come through the Holy Spirit that would guide the apostles into all truth. That's how unity is achieved. It's through the apostles' teaching, through the word that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. And then verse number 21, Jesus says, that they all may be one. There's unity. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, as I stop and think about our Lord's Prayer, I'm reminded that unity is important. That's why Jesus prayed for unity. But there are two things that come from unity, from this prayer, from John 17, verse 20 and 21. First of all, unity, biblical unity, as we're talking about, identifies us as the people of God. Unity identifies us as the people of God. And secondly, as you stop and think about unity, unity proves to the world that God sent His Son. Stop and think about why unity is such a pleasant thing, why unity is important. Well, as we see, it identifies us as the people of God. And then number two, it proves to the world, unity that is, that God sent His Son. Now let's continue to add to what we've said. Unity is a pleasant thing. Unity is important. Unity is something that Paul promoted with the brethren at Ephesus. Let's now open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll spend the rest of our time here in Ephesians chapter 4. I've chosen chapter 4 because chapter 4 centers around unity. And that's what we're discussing this morning. We're talking about biblical unity. It's a pleasant thing. It's important because it identifies us as the people of God, and it proves to the world that God sent His Son. I want us to go back to that idea of identity from the book of Ephesians. And as you think about the book of Ephesians, the word identity comes to mind. Because as Paul is being guided by the Holy Spirit, over and over again, Paul talks about things that identify us as the people of God. That's the first three chapters. The first three chapters talk about our identity. Go back to chapter 1. Just notice a couple of verses from chapter 1. Who are we in Christ? Look at verse number 4. We are God's chosen. That has to do with identity. We are God's chosen. Some translations, we are God's elect. The Bible does teach about election. Not as John Calvin teaches, but as God teaches. God chooses those who choose to obey Him. If we choose to obey God and obey the gospel, we become children of God. Thus, we become part of God's elect identity. We are God's chosen. I like this next one, verse number 5. Look at verse number 5. We are God's adopted children. Adopted. That has to do with identity. We belong to God. We are God's adopted children. As you look at verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted. We are God's chosen, God's elect. We are God's adopted children, adopted children. Here, verse number 6. We are God's accepted. He accepts us, identity, in Jesus Christ. You can look at verse number 7. We are God's redeemed people. Again, redeemed people, identity. And so over and over again, Paul talks about our identity that we have, and this is key, in Christ Jesus. That's the first three chapters. This is how you could break the book of Ephesians down. First three chapters talks about our identity that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as you look at chapters 4 through 6, this is what biblical identity looks like. If you are God's elect, if you are God's chosen, if you are God's children, accepted, redeemed, this is how you're going to live. Chapters 4 through 6. But look at what Paul does now here in chapter 4. He says, I therefore, beginning at verse number 1. By the way, as you look at this systematically, and I encourage you to try to read and study the Bible in that fashion, because there's logic to it. It all makes sense. And I'm going to show you this. Notice again how Paul begins. I therefore. This is something that you can put into practice as you're studying the Word of God. When you see the word therefore, that would be a great word to circle. I would circle the word therefore, and I would draw an arrow that points back. It points back to the first three chapters. This is a natural transition in this letter. Now remember, when the brethren received this letter from Paul, written to the congregation at Ephesus, it didn't have all these chapter breakdowns. You know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. It was much like a letter that we would read today. It had paragraphs. And this is how this letter would be broken down. Brethren would understand that you know, Paul's making a change here. He's really making the application of what he has spoken up to this point. We see that in the word therefore. It always points you back to what was earlier said. What was Paul talking about earlier? Who we are in Christ Jesus. Now this is how we live. And so he goes on to say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I'm pleading with you. That you walk, that you live worthy of your vocation, worthy of your calling wherewith you are called. Well, our calling is a heavenly calling, and Paul is saying that this is how we are to live. This is how God wants us to live. And notice how we are to live beginning at verse number 2. Watch what he does. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Watch what he does now, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. 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 What is Paul talking about in verse number 4? He's talking about biblical unity. But I want to add a point to that. In this context, even verse number 2, he is talking about unity. Remember, unity identifies who we are as the people of God. That's why unity is a pleasant thing. That's why unity is important. We've established that from John 17, 20 and 21. The book of Ephesians is all about unity. If you understand unity as the people of God, Paul says this is how you're going to live. And so as you look at verse number 2, what does verse number 2 have to do with? And how does it fit into unity? That's what I want us to discuss. How does verse 2 fit into the subject of unity? Verse number 2 is talking about the relational aspect of unity. You know, as we read Ephesians chapter 4 most of the time, and I've done this myself, we camp out at verse number 4 through 6. And verses 4 through 6 are also speaking about unity. It's hard to deny that when the word one is used repeatedly. One baptism, one Spirit, one hope. This is the doctrinal aspect of unity. Verse number 2 is the relational aspect of unity. And so the question is, does it matter how we treat one another? Absolutely. If there's going to be unity, remember, unity identifies us as the people of God. If we're truly the people of God, Paul says this is how you're going to behave yourself. This is how you're going to treat one another. And when you treat one another like this, you know what it does? It promotes unity. That's why people over the years have described Ephesians chapter 4 as the platform of unity. And all I'm doing is simply providing two sub-points under that major point, the platform of unity. The platform of unity is founded upon two things. It's founded upon the relational aspect of unity and the doctrinal aspect of unity that identifies us as the people of God and that proves to the world that God sent His Son. So yes, this is imperative. This really matters. If there's going to be biblical unity, this is how we treat one another. Let's talk about the relational aspect of unity very quickly. Look at verse number 2. Paul begins with lowliness. The idea is this, lowliness of mind. You'll see that in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12. Lowliness of mind. What is Paul talking about here in verse number 2? As this centers around the relational aspect of unity, how we carry ourselves, how we relate to one another, Paul says first thing you have to have is this, humility. You have to have humility. You see how this would oppose the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes? They were so far from humility. I promise you, humility wasn't a part of their vocabulary. In fact, Jesus said they were self-righteous. You even see with the parable of the publican and the Pharisee how prideful they were when the Pharisee said, "You know what, Lord? I'm not like this publican. I'm not as other men are." What was he doing? He was boasting in himself. You know, as children of God, being a part of the body of Christ, there is absolutely no room for pride. You want to know something that will disrupt the unity real fast? It's pride. When people become arrogant, when people become dogmatic, and I like this word, when people become obnoxious. Don't be an obnoxious person. That is what destroys unity. It disrupts unity. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we are to be clothed. I love the language. We are to be clothed with humility. In the original language, it carries the idea as if taking a robe or a piece of clothing that covers the whole body. You can't see any skin. You're putting a garment on that covers the entire body. Well, that garment that we are to put on is humility. Be clothed with humility. But what does that look like? As I'm thinking about humility, okay, I understand what the Word of God is saying. Be clothed with humility. Have lowliness of mind. But can you help me can you help me understand what it looks like if I'm clothed with humility? Well, first of all, you'll put God first in your life, as we're doing this morning. We're not allowing the chaos of this world to disrupt us from what we're to be doing as we worship God. We put God first at the forefront of our lives. Number two, we'll put others second. That's the language of Philippians chapter 2. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about others. We're thinking about our brethren. That's what humility looks like. Putting God first, others second. That's right. Yourself last. You don't promote self. You put yourself last. As you think about humility, humility also carries this idea. One who is clothed with humility has a constant desire to learn. To learn about God. To yoke oneself, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And not only does this person have a desire to learn, when somebody is clothed with humility, listen to this, they're willing to admit when they are wrong. You realize it takes humility to admit that? Hey, I made a mistake. I'm sorry that I said that. If we have this constant desire to yoke ourselves with the teaching of Jesus Christ, striving to be more like Christ, and we're willing to admit when we're wrong, you know what it's going to do? It's going to help us get along with others. Lowliness of mind. That's part of unity. The relational aspect of unity. God wants us to get along with one another. And if we're going to do that, we have to be clothed with humility. No room. Absolutely no room for pride. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16, verse number 18. Continue to look at the relational aspect of unity. Because then Paul says, number two, with all lowliness, and listen to it, and meekness. Now if you're thinking, you know, a lot of these words go hand in hand. You're exactly right. We might say that all of these words are part of the same family. They're cousins. They belong to one another. They are related to one another. Where there's humility, there will be meekness. I believe to some degree you see somewhat of a progression. You stop and look at where Paul begins. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And you work your way back to the beginning. You can't be long-suffering if there is no what? Humility or meekness. And you have to have those things in order to be long-suffering and forbearing. And so they are a part of the same family, but there is a progression. And I think you see that in the text. Well, what is meekness? To me, meekness is one of those words that we find in the New Testament. That's also seen in the Old Testament. For example, you think about Moses. The Bible describes Moses, Numbers 12, verse 3, as a meek man. I believe that's one of the things that enabled Moses to be such a great leader among God's people. Again, he was a meek individual. But that still doesn't tell me or help me understand what meekness is. So as we think about the word meekness, it literally translates like this: power under control. Simple definition. Meekness is power under control. But as we think about how meekness relates to unity, meekness is power under God's control. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. We are under God's control. And so if we're under God's control, we're going to behave ourselves as God's children. That's why some translators will translate the word meekness with the word submissiveness. That's really what meekness is. It's learning to submit yourself to God in all circumstances. We're not out of control. Being out of control, being obnoxious, being arrogant, being dogmatic about everything, it's my way or, you know, the highway. Those are the things that disrupt unity. But meekness, again, meekness helps us to conduct ourselves in a godly fashion, being under God's control. We see that Jesus was meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:28-30. We see how Jesus was kind and compassionate. If that's the way Jesus was, that's the way that we will be. Lowliness, we will be lowly in heart, we will be meek, and that promotes unity. And then Paul number 3 says, verse number 2, with long suffering. If you want a better understanding of this word, just flip it. Turn it around. Long suffering means learning to suffer long. Some have translated this word long suffering, a long fuse. We talk about people who have a short fuse. People who have a short fuse, they go off on others. They get angry with others. They're not very patient with others. God says if there is going to be unity, you have to have a long fuse. By the way, as you think about long suffering, it reminds me of some of the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. You realize if you're going to be a peacemaker, you have to have a long fuse. You're not going to be easily stirred up as you relate with your brethren, as you work with your brethren. You're going to demonstrate patience. You're not going to retaliate because you know those are the things that will disrupt the body of Christ. You know, over the years of preaching, I haven't been preaching very long in some of your eyes, but then I have been preaching for some time, 17, 16 years or so. I've seen some sad things in my years of preaching. I've been in men's business meetings where men have jumped up out of their seat, hollering, shaking their fists, walking out, throwing chairs. You think that person has a long fuse? Or do you think that person has a short fuse? You think that scene promoted unity? Or do you think that scene disrupted unity? Sometimes people of God forget how to behave themselves. Let me give you another example, just being practical. I believe there's a lot of good that we can do with social media like Facebook and texting and snoop chewed or whatever that's called. I forget all the different terminology there is out there. But we use those things and we can promote the gospel in a lot of different ways. But sometimes when brethren get behind a keyboard, they forget about the relational aspect of unity and they become monsters. All of a sudden they have developed a new vocabulary and they tear brethren up. You realize that that's the language of Galatians chapter 5? If we don't learn to love one another and we don't learn to serve one another, Paul says, you are going to devour one another. This is why the relational aspect of unity is so important. And a lot of times when we think about unity, we camp out talking about the doctrinal aspect of unity. And it is important. We'll talk about that tonight, by the way. But unity is twofold. It's not just doctrine. You can see from the context that unity centers around how we relate to one another, how we treat one another. Paul says, this is how you promote unity with all lowliness of mind, humility, with meekness, obedience to God, with long suffering. And listen, it, as I said, it progresses. And I know it progresses. You know why? Because of this next verse or this next word. Forbearing one another. You know, in the Greek language, it's a very strong word. It means this. You learn to tolerate one another. You don't get under somebody's skin because of the way they do things. We're not talking about doctrine here. We're talking about how we live our lives. We're talking about ordinary things. We may go about our business a little differently. Brother Ray and I are not the same. He does. He's a little different. I know that. I've seen that. But you know what? I still love him. You know what? He's still my brother. I'm not going to allow those things to, as we say, get under our skin. When it comes to our own business, when it comes to our own household. I've heard sisters get into squabbles, cat fights over, you don't vaccinate your children? What's wrong with you? Little things like that. You forbear one another. That promotes unity. And Paul then says this, forbearing one another, and I like this because in love. You realize that really is the motivation behind unity? Love. Let all things, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 14, let all things be done in love. And so as I'm being patient with my brethren, as I'm learning to tolerate my brethren, I have to do it for the right reason. Even our devotion to God, it has to be done with the right motivation. You realize I could come this morning and I can sit here this morning and I can sing and I can open God's Word and I can even lead a prayer and it might not mean anything to God if my heart isn't right, if my motivation isn't right. But if my motivation is right, everything that I'm doing before God comes up as a sweet aroma to God. It's something that God welcomes, and not only welcomes, but it's something that God accepts. And so, you can see why love is so important. And really why love binds us together as the body of Christ. It allows us to be united as brethren. You know, as you look at this context, you'll notice, and I haven't mentioned verse number 3. We started off with Psalm 133. We noticed that unity is a pleasant thing. We noticed from John 17 that unity is important. Jesus prayed for unity. We also noticed from John 17 what unity accomplishes. It helps us to be identified as the people of God. And it proves to the world that God sent His Son. But look at verse 3 of Ephesians, and we're wrapping this up. Look at verse number 3. Unity isn't natural. Unity takes a lot of work. And I believe you understand that when you really understand verse number 2. You see why Paul says, endeavoring. The idea is something that you must work toward and something that you have to be diligent in. You have to put some effort into accomplishing unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 2 teaches us how to do that, but you're going to have to put some work into that. You're really going to have to listen to what God is saying, and you're going to have to evaluate your life, and you're going to think about how you can implement these characteristics. And so this morning, as we think about verse number 2, as we think about lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, as we think about love, are these things that characterize your life? Are these things that characterize my life? If there's going to be unity that identifies us, that proves to the world that God sent His Son, then this is how we must live. Lord willing, when we come back tonight, we are going to talk about the doctrinal aspect of unity because it is important. It is imperative. Doctrine is important. How we treat one another is important. And so when we call ourselves brethren, it's precious in the sight of God. When we call ourselves brethren, it should really mean something. How we treat one another. Stop and think about how God has treated us. And He has treated us better than we deserve. I hope that we will treat people the way God has treated us, knowing that when we treat one another the way God wants us to treat one another, it builds unity. Unity promotes the cause of Jesus Christ. This morning we can help you spiritually speaking. It may be that you never obeyed the gospel. It may be that you want to be identified as the people of God. Or maybe you've already obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you've been struggling in these areas. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to help one another. We can help you with anything. Spiritually speaking, won't you please come right now as we stand and as we sing.